Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're back. This is hour three, and I do have a line or two open, so call now. We'll get you on the air, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Helen in North Providence, Rhode Island. Good morning, Helen.
Good morning. Can you hear me okay?
I certainly can.
Okay, my question was, is it possible that Jesus wanted Judas not to go to hell, and that's why he had him have that first Eucharist? And I ask that because he clearly didn't know that, I don't think he knew that Christ was going to be murdered in that horrible way. And I don't know what he thought, but he killed himself. So he clearly was very sorry and very, you know, hated himself. And so that was my question, what you thought about that.
Yeah. Well, here we enter into the area of speculation, in that we don't know what the Lord's motivations were. I mean, he had them, obviously, but they're not known to us. So we could speculate. And obviously, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So we know that the Lord foundationally desired the salvation of Judas. He also knew, of course, how it would end up, and that Judas would not, by all appearances at least, we could say that Judas was not saved. I know there are some who dispute that, and they cling to the notion that maybe Judas was saved in any case. I don't think that's a tenable position biblically. But regardless, if your thought has to do with did Jesus desire the salvation of Judas, and concomitant to that desire, does God give sufficient grace to everybody for salvation, even those who are not saved? Yes, that's certainly the teaching of the church. But in the act of giving him the Holy Eucharist, I can only say it's unknown to me what the Lord's motivation was. And the reason I say that is because knowing that Judas was intending to commit the terrible sin of betraying the Lord, and knowing that at least a year, if not a year and a half or so earlier than that, Jesus in John chapter 6 identifies Judas as a devil long before his actual betrayal of the Lord. He says at the very end of John 6, he says, did I not choose all 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil? And John adds he was referring to Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. So to me, that seems to suggest very strongly that Judas was not in the state of grace. If Jesus is already referring to him as a devil, and he knew, of course, at the Last Supper that Judas was going to betray him. So even if he had not been in the state of serious sin up to that point, he certainly was in the state of serious sin because his intention was to do something evil. So the reason I'm saying I don't really know what the Lord's motivation was, we can speculate, but it wouldn't have been to give him salvation, because giving Judas Holy Communion could not have saved Judas given the condition of his soul. In other words, if you, Helen, not that you would, but if you, God forbid, were to receive Holy Communion in the state of mortal sin, receiving Holy Communion would be incapable of saving you. It would just compound the problem. It would make your plight even worse than it already was, because it would be the sin of sacrilege. So that's where I draw a blank, at least as far as your question, did Jesus want him to be saved? Yes, he wanted him to be saved, but giving him Holy Communion would not be a means of salvation for Judas given the state of his soul. Does that mean, or does that make sense? You see where I'm coming from? We don't hear Helen. There we go.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, I think you, okay, that's fine. I can hear you now.
Yeah, I was just going to say that, well, I just have to say that I didn't know, but I did get communion, and I felt I had a mortal sin on my soul, but I did confess that. That mm-hmm. helped, right?
Yes.
When you said that, I was like, oh, that stung.
Oh, I'm sorry to sting you. I didn't mean to. But yes, if I understand you, so you didn't realize that receiving Holy Communion while in the state of mortal sin was wrong. Once you realized it was, then after the fact, you confessed that in confession. Is that what you mean?
Absolutely. Yeah.
That's good. That's the right way to do it. Excellent.
Thank you. Well, thank you so much for everything.
You're welcome, Helen. Thank you. You sound like you're having a great day today. Happy Holy Thursday and a blessed Easter to you. Let's go to Kathleen now in Frisco, Texas. Good morning, Kathleen.
Good morning, Patrick. I just wanted to give a shout out for gratitude to the Catholic Church because I struggled with infertility for 10 years, but was in the blessing of under a great spiritual direction of an Opus Dei priest and the natural family planning. And through that, I have come after now I've been married 35 years, and I can say thank you, God, for infertility because we adopted 3 children from China, and they are the greatest gift in my life. And then after 12 years of infertility, after they had come home, we have people say, well, where's that baby from? I said, he's very local, and I point to my tummy. We conceived and had a beautiful little boy, and he is now 16, and I was the oldest lady in the maternity ward. So my heart goes out to people that are struggling with infertility because when I was 17, I was told I could probably never conceive. And we worked and worked with medical doctors. And I want people to know that I wouldn't trade my daughters. And we ended up adopting a little boy, too. I wouldn't trade them for anything. And I really can say from a mom who has a birth children and adoptive children, there's no difference. We look really different, but I don't feel any different. And I just want to encourage people. I know it may sound a little harsh, but you have to ask yourself, do you want to be a mom and a parent, or do you want to carry a baby? Because once they're born, they're the same guy. You know, they're still your child. And I'm just so grateful for the good spiritual direction that we received because they told us to stop, no more. You know, you can do this much in your fertility treatment and that's enough. And it was such a hardship, but I'm so incredibly grateful because then we were able to bring these 3 little ones home, get them out of orphanages, and they are total joy. They're all college graduates and they're just doing great. So just want to encourage people that are suffering to trust in the Lord because I feel like at least for us, there was really a plan in my infertility. I have friends who have 9 and 10 kids, and that wasn't my path. And, hang in there and keep trusting in God.
Indeed. That's a beautiful story. And how many total kids do you have?
I have 6.
That's great.
We went on to have 4 grandchildren. So, yeah, so we ended up bringing a big family, but God is good, and I just think it's just to be at peace, and I think that spiritual direction is so important, and if we obey the Lord, he does bless us. It just doesn't mean it's not going to be suffering at times. So thank you for airing your show and speaking the truth. So.
You're most welcome, Kathleen. It's kind of you. Congratulations to you and your husband on your beautiful family. And one thing is for sure, what Kathleen was talking about, spiritual direction, is a very important thing. If you can receive spiritual direction, not everybody is able to do that because priests are busy and it may not be convenient. But Relevant Radio is here as a source for you all the time. And if you want to think of Relevant Radio as your 24/7 spiritual direction, that's great because I think that's what we're able to do for you, no matter where you are. 888-914-9149. We'll go to John in Modesto now. Good morning, John. Hello, John, you're on the air.
Yeah. Oh, hi. Yeah, I was calling because if you make a confession and you didn't know that you were supposed to be living like brother and sister and you make the confession, and then when you do it right on the second confession, do you have to repeat all the old sins you made on the first confession that you did wrong?
Okay, so let's take this slowly. I want to make sure I understand you. So it sounds like there's a second marriage issue here. Is that right?
No, there's only one marriage.
Okay, so neither you nor your wife were married before the marriage you're in now?
Right.
Okay, so then why would you need or worry about or be concerned about living as brother and sister?
Well, you know what? I misunderstood you. Okay. We're living as brother and sister now.
Well, no, let's back up. Were you ever married before this marriage, and or was she ever married before this marriage?
No, neither one of us were ever married before.
Okay. So there's no obligation for you and for her to live as brother and sister. You are free to live the conjugal life of married people and all that that involves. So that's why I'm wondering about the brother and sister part, because there's given your circumstances, there's no need for that. I mean, you could choose it if you wanted to, but you're not obliged to.
Yeah, but we're not married by the Catholic Church.
Okay. So let's take that now. Are you and or she Catholic?
Yes.
Okay. So you're living in an invalid marriage because you didn't have the canonical form requiring that you get married in the church and have the marriage witnessed and blessed by a bishop, priest, or deacon. Is that right?
Right.
Okay. Okay. So now I got it. Now I understand the brother and sister connection here. So once you found out that this is an invalid marriage, and hopefully you're working on rectifying that and have the marriage convalidated, in the interim, before it was all clear in your mind, you and your wife continued to live as married people do, doing the things married people do. But now you understand that that's something that you need to stop, which is why you're now living as brother and sister. Is that right?
Correct.
Okay. I'm fully up to speed now. Okay, so that being the case, if you had gone to confession before that and you whatever mortal sins you may have had, you told them, and you didn't know that this was required, then yes, I would say when you go back to confession, just say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been so long since my last confession. These are my sins. I'd like to begin with the fact that I wasn't fully up to speed. I wasn't really clear when I went to confession last time that I was living in a state of sin because of marital intimacy with my wife. And we found out that our marriage is not valid. It's going to be convalidated, etc. And I wasn't really clear on that. So I want to bring that up. And then just to be sure, yes, I would say, here are the sins I confessed then. And if there are any others that may have accrued since then, you confess that. And then you know that everything's taken care of. You've put these sins at the foot of the cross. And I understand that there's a bit of, oh boy, do I have to go through all that again? Under the circumstances, I think it's the right thing to do. And in order to have complete peace of mind, because you know what would happen, John, is if you went to confession this time, the very fact that you're calling me is a good thing, because it means that your conscience is sort of prodding you and telling you, you know, should I confess those sins again? This way, if you were to go to confession and you didn't do that, you're always going to have that nagging doubt in your mind. You're always going to be wondering, and there'll be a little bit of or maybe a lot even, of discomfort. So the easiest way to alleviate any of those problems is to start fresh. When I went to confession 6 months ago or a month ago and I didn't know these things, here's what I confessed. And then it's all out, it's all done, and you can forget about it. And you'll never have any nagging thought in the back of your mind.
How about if the priest says, okay, you don't have to do the old sins, just tell me your new ones?
Well, that wouldn't be strictly accurate, because this is the matter of confession. The matter of confession is the serious sins you're aware of. So this gets to a murky area, because the question is, in the first confession, in order for it to be spiritually fruitful, you have to have a firm purpose of amendment. You have to have the desire to stop sinning. You have to be sorry for the sins that you committed, and you have to have a desire with God's grace to avoid sin in the future. So, and I'm not asking you to go through your sins, so please don't. But if one of the sins you confessed was, I've been living with this woman who I now know, you know, we're not validly married in the eyes of the church, and we are popping out babies, at the very least, we're living the way married people live, then clearly it was in your mind that you knew that that was a sin and you confessed it, but you didn't have the intention of stopping it. In other words, you're going to continue doing that. Now you know at a clearer level. So the best thing to do, if you ask me, is confess everything, and then you're good to go. And there will be no nagging questions in the back of your mind. And I realize it's inconvenient or embarrassing, but you were able to do it once, you'll be able to do it again. And then it's done.
So when we go get married in the Catholic Church, can we do that before this confession we're talking about, the second one? Or we have to
do it after. First? So you're talking about the convalidation, right?
Right.
Okay, I would do that after for this reason. Because, now, she's baptized Catholic also, right?
Right.
Okay, so the reason you want to go to confession beforehand is because when your marriage is convalidated, it automatically becomes sacramental. So you don't want to receive the sacrament in the state of mortal sin. So if you go to confession ahead of time, you're in the state of grace. That's the way you want to be to receive the sacrament of holy matrimony, which is what happens when your marriage is convalidated.
So as we are living as brother and sister, we can go to confession before we get married in the church.
Yes, I would. If I'm understanding you right, you're living as brother and sister. You can go to confession today, tomorrow. You can go to confession every day that you want. And you will be, you're going to be, and you sounds like you are now, you're going to be in the state of grace when you go to confession. And as I said, connecting it to your earlier question, if you get all those things out of the way, then you'll know that you're in the state of grace. And then let's say next Wednesday at the evening mass, Father will convalidate your marriage. Then you'll be in the right frame of mind. You'll be in the right state to be receiving that sacrament. Is that what you're asking me? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I'm just have to repeat everything I did again, and then everything will be okay.
That's what I would recommend.
Okay, all right. Well, I'm glad that I talked to you about this because now I know what to do.
Yeah, exactly. And this all pivots on the question of whether that earlier confession would have been valid for you under the circumstances. And there's no way for me to know just based upon what we're talking about. The question mark is, was that, and I'm not asking you to answer this question on the air, but was this, what causes the problem in an invalid marriage like the one you're in is that you're living as a married couple, doing what married couple do, what they do. That's the nature of the problem. That's the specific crux of the problem. And so if when you went to confession, you said, I'm married to my wife, we're married civilly, we're not married in the church, we're both Catholic, well, immediately you're confessing that sin of living as if you were married, I mean, in a valid marriage. So the question mark here is, was that a valid and spiritually fruitful confession for you? And I think a case could be made that it was not, because at some level you were aware that that living arrangement was immoral. Therefore, if I were the priest, I would not say, well, you confess that then, just confess any new sins now, because those sins then may very well not have been absolved because of the lack of an intention to stop committing that sin. Do you see what I'm saying? It calls into question that first confession, which is why what I'm saying is, get it all out, every last thing, get it out. I know it's an inconvenience, but once you're done, you're done. And then you'll never have to worry about it. You'll never have any nagging feelings or doubts about that.
Yeah, that's the way to go.
That's what I think.
Well, I really appreciate you telling me.
You're welcome, John. You're welcome. Hey, we're all sinners, right? I sure am.
Right.
Thank God for the sacrament of confession, that's for sure. Thank you, Jesus. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Thanks to network sponsor PushPay. PushPay offers parishes a platform for tracking donations and sacraments, overseeing schedules, mobile apps to help manage your administrative load, and much more. Info at relevantradio.com/pushpay. That's relevantradio.com/pushpay.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. Yeah. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Yeah. Relevant Radio.
Hey, just a reminder, our special Holy Week programming continues Friday at noon Central. That's tomorrow. We'll be broadcasting the Stations of the Cross with Bishop Robert McClory live from the Shrine of Christ's Passion in St. John, Indiana. And Saturday, you will be able to hear the Easter Vigil Mass live right here on Relevant Radio, straight from the Vatican with the Pope at 1:30 p.m. Central. You'll find a guide to all of our special Holy Week programming at relevantradio.com. 888-914-9149. Let's get to Marie now in Pennsylvania. Good morning, Marie.
Yes, good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Good. My question is, I live in a continuing care retirement facility.
Okay.
And today, this afternoon, they're going to have an ecumenical communion service.
Okay.
And I wanted to know what the appropriateness of me taking communion there. I am
no.
Like,
yeah, no.
Say that again? No.
I would say no. So this is a Protestant, like everyone is welcome kind of service. Everybody can
right.
come. Yeah, it's nice. I mean, it's thoughtful of them to yeah. do that, and it's pleasant that they're inviting Catholics to participate. But no, we're not allowed to receive communion in a non-Catholic church because
exactly.
it's not communion. It's
all right. Right, as we know yeah. it, right.
Right. So
right.
you can politely smile and say thank you and all that, but no, we're not allowed to receive communion at a Protestant church
okay,
or a Protestant so church service.
No. Yeah. Normal.
Hey, I have a question. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Marie.
A neighboring parish come on Thursdays, but because of the Chrism Mass, they're not able to do that at our facility. So I hopefully the weather's not that great right now. I
yeah.
still drive, but I don't know weather-wise whether I'll be able to get to that parish.
Be careful.
Or,
you know what? Do you know any families, maybe like younger families in the parish that you could ask them, would you mind giving me a ride to Mass? And maybe they can put you in the minivan and take you with them to Mass.
That's a good point. Yeah. Let me explore that a little bit.
There
but
you go.
I appreciate sitting here listening to all the conversations. But it's good stuff, and I do have your series on the different testaments from prior coming into the church, the Surprised by Truth.
Oh,
and
I hope you've enjoyed that.
Those. Yeah,
I'm glad.
All right,
I'm
well, I just want to wish you a blessed Easter and a special 3 days celebration.
Thank you so much.
And
all of us here at Relevant Radio are thinking about you, Marie. We're thankful that
you
listen
so
to the
much,
programs.
Patrick.
Thank you. Take care. Let's go to James now in Covina, California, right off the 10 freeway. I know it well. Good morning, James.
Good morning, Patrick. Is today a holy day of obligation?
No.
Okay. Just wanted to make sure. And
yeah.
Tomorrow won't be either, right? Good Friday?
Right. It's okay. good if you can go to Mass. I mean, not everybody can. And if you, for whatever reason, didn't go to Mass today, you're not committing a sin. It's not a holy day of obligation. By the way, there's a resource at relevantradio.com that lists all of the holy days of obligation for 2024, all the solemnities. It gives the date, so the day, the date, and what the celebration is. So, for example, Thursday, May 30th, 2024, Corpus Christi, it's a solemnity. So if you want us to be able to see at a glance what they are, we have that available for you at the Relevant Radio website, relevantradio.com, that is.
Okay, that's very good, Pat. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome, and happy Easter to you. Let's go to Yesenia in, is it Yesenia? I hope I'm saying that right, in Oak Park, Illinois.
Yes, it's Yesenia. How are you?
Welcome. I am well, thank you.
Okay, I have a question. When you receive a relic blessing, why do some people get the single blessing and some people get the double blessing?
When you say that, do you mean, let's say the priest is blessing somebody with a relic and makes the sign of the cross over that person once or
they
twice?
They touch the forehead. Yeah, they touch the forehead, and then some people get the forehead and the kiss.
It's just a custom. There's no difference at all. Yeah. It's not that one it gives you more. It's not that one is better than the other. It's just a custom, or it's how you do it. In other words, you're venerating the relic, number one, and the priest is giving you a blessing using the relic. But whether it's touch your forehead or you kiss the reliquary, it really doesn't matter one way or the other. It's one and the same. There's no real difference.
Okay. Thank you very much, Patrick.
You're welcome. That was easy. Easy peasy. Thank you. Let's go to Bernadette now in Fenton, Missouri. Hi, Bernadette. Hello, Bernadette. You're on the air.
Hello there. Hello? 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 What?
Okay, Bernadette. Sounds like you're occupied right now, so... Young Thomas, pick up with her, please, and we'll see if we can't get her squared away. How about Annette now in Naples, Florida? Good morning, Annette.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call. I have a weird question, it might seem like. I know that Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, and the Lord responded, "You are Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And that does that mean father of Jonah? Bar-Jonah means
son
father
of Jonah. Son of Jonah.
Son of
Bar
Jonah.
Bar means son
okay.
of, yeah.
Right, I'm sorry, yes. And then later on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27, the crowd is choosing Barabbas or Jesus. Doesn't the name Barabbas mean son of Abba, the father? And the crowd was actually not realizing it, but they were actually asking for Jesus, the son of God, son of the father, to be released.
Yeah, that's an interesting connection with the Hebrew and or Aramaic name of Barabbas. So Bar is definitely son of, and Abba, different words for it. So Abba, it means father. Abuna in Arabic means father. So there are different related words that you can see. So whether or not that's a play on words, or, I mean, I would presume that was his actual name. I can see if somebody wanted to draw some kind of parallel saying, they, without realizing it, they were calling for Jesus, but that's not, I mean, obviously that's not what was really happening. They weren't calling for Jesus to be released. They were calling for Barabbas to be released. So if nothing else, I would say that would be an ironic thing to take note of, but it wouldn't, I don't think we could say it at all, that the crowd really wanted Jesus to be released because they were saying Barabbas. They really didn't want him to be released. So it's ironic, perhaps, but...
yeah. Okay, thank you so very much. Have a blessed Easter, you
and
your
you
family.
Too.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you. Let's go to Brian now in Brookfield, Wisconsin. Good morning, Brian.
Good morning, Patrick, and thank you for taking my call.
You're
I have
welcome.
Another kind of easy question for you. What exactly does it mean to keep holy the Sabbath day? I understand, you know, besides going to church and things and doing family stuff, but does that mean that we shouldn't go shopping, we shouldn't... help out the kids with, you know, maybe a painting project at their house, or could you explain that to me, please?
I will do my best here. So there are different interpretations of this commandment, and the general principles are, number one, Sunday obligation. So for Catholics, you go to Mass on Sunday.
Right.
And you devote it some time to the Lord on this day of rest. Now, what is it to rest? I mean, for some people, it's very restful for them. It's a form of I'm looking for a different word here, but it's a form of recreation, perhaps, to go out in the garden and weed or to do something like that. For other people, that's a chore. So what the church says is that there should be no servile work done on Sundays. And servile means, we can translate it this way, unnecessary work that you could do some other time of the week. But if it's Sunday and you're thinking, well, I'll just get out there and do that painting project, or I'll clean out the gutters, or I'll do things like that, that would fall in the category of servile work. It's work that's not necessary and should be avoided on Sunday. Now, if the only day, so let's say you have a large lawn and you had rain a couple of days ago, the lawn is growing like crazy, and you have to get it mowed because you've got a full week of rain coming, and the only day you can mow your lawn is Sunday, well, that's necessary work. That's the kind of thing you could do, and it wouldn't be infringing upon keeping the Sabbath holy, keeping the Lord's Day holy. And we see Jesus, for example, doing this, picking grains of wheat on the Sabbath. He himself gives examples. Which of you, if your donkey fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't, you know, get out the ropes and pull that donkey out of the ditch, even though it's on a Sabbath? That's necessary work. So that's really the dividing line. Something that's necessary and you can't really avoid it, you can do that. But short of those things, anything that would be work that you can do later, don't do that work on Sunday. Going to a restaurant, the church doesn't say that there's anything wrong with that. And some people might say, well, what about the people who have to work on a Sunday in order for you to go to a restaurant? Well, even that in itself is not, on their part, committing a sin. If it's part of their employment that this is the time when they get their hours or something like that, they're not committing a sin any more than, say, a physician would be committing a sin to deliver a baby on a Sunday. There are just some things that are necessary, and the church understands that. So if you were to read Pope John Paul II's apostolic letter, Dies Domini, which is Latin for the Day of the Lord, and it's readily available online in English, just type in John Paul II, keep holy the Lord's Day, and that document will come up. And so that can be part of your family recreation. The main thing is devote time to the Lord, devote time to rest. Family time's great, but you don't have to have family time, and avoid unnecessary work. Those would be the major principles.
Okay. All right. Well, that's very helpful, because my wife and I had a discussion and she's like, well, we shouldn't go out for hot ham and rolls on Sunday morning, you know, to pick it up from after church. Mm-hmm. But I'm thinking, no, that would be probably acceptable, right?
It actually sounds delicious. What is it called again?
Hot ham and rolls.
Yeah, it sounds pretty good
to
me.
You buy a pound of ham and you get 6 free rolls, you know.
So look at that.
It's a Wisconsin thing, right?
Well, that and a cup of coffee and you're all set, right?
Oh, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Yeah. Well, thank you so much for the info and have a great Easter.
Thanks, Brian. Appreciate that. We got to take a break. I think we can do this. Amy in Oceanside, California. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. Good morning.
Good morning.
My question is, do you think it's appropriate for me to expose my children to Easter egg hunts, or does it somehow take away from the true meaning of Easter?
I'll put it this way. That's a good question, Amy. If your children are being raised knowing what Easter is all about, this is about Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead. He is our Lord and Savior. He proved his divinity by rising from the dead, etc. And that's the focus, the foundation of their understanding of Easter, and it's really clear mm-hmm. to them, then no, I don't see any problem with the more secular dimension of Easter eggs and egg hunts and things like that. There's no harm in that per se, as long as they have the foundation of the real meaning, and that's front and center. And I would say in the same way as Christmas can be celebrated, we, in our culture, people who are not religious celebrate Christmas, but they're not celebrating it for the real meaning, of course, Jesus and his birth. So there too, if your children are being taught and they understand that I'm celebrating Christmas because Jesus was born, he is my Savior, he is the gift that surpasses all other gifts, and yet you still have a Christmas tree and you still give presents and things like that, no problem whatsoever, in my opinion.
Right. Okay, great. So that was it. Thank you so much, Patrick.
You're welcome,
Amy. And such a pleasure.
Thanks so much. Kind of you. And I'll be right back with more right after this. This hour is sponsored by Christendom College's free Principles classes. Sign up for a free online class on Holy Scripture today at NewTestamentFoundations.com. Learn to read the Bible with the mind of the church at NewTestamentFoundations.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right, some good Tom Petty vibes here. 888-914-9149. Call that. I'm giving you the number, but we're getting close to the end, so sorry about that. Let's go to Dave in Virginia. Good morning, Dave.
Good morning, Patrick. Hey, I had a situation with a good friend of ours. He and his wife we know real well, and he's an Episcopal priest. And he was former Catholic, by the way. We went to his service one time, and at the service, you know, he's giving out communion. We knew we shouldn't take it. So what we did is purposely stayed in the back. And when he gave communion to everyone, he kept going around to everyone else, and he sort of came back to us, and he tried to offer us communion. And we just said, you know, I'm so sorry, Joe, we just can't take it. Yeah. And he said, okay, and then he just gave us the blessing. But what happened was after that, he kind of avoided us. His wife's been okay, but he's kind of avoided us. And I was wondering, do you think that in the because of, I don't know, just fraternal love or just to avoid scandal that we should have taken it?
No, you should not have taken it because it's not genuine. It's not the genuine Holy Eucharist. And Catholics are forbidden from receiving communion in non-Catholic churches. So even just for that reason alone, it's unfortunate that he was offended. And, you know, I can understand why he might be offended, but it's still something that you're not allowed to do as a Catholic. So I understand your point, like, shouldn't we have gone along to get along? And there are some situations where maybe you could go along to get along, but that's not one of them.
Okay. He does believe it's the real body, blood, soul, and divinity. Of course, it mysteriously becomes that he doesn't have a part of it directly is what he believes. So that's kind of what it is.
Right.
So.
And I appreciate people's sincere belief. I can respect them for having sincere beliefs, but even their sincerity doesn't make something true. Pope Leo XIII, he issued I don't think it was an encyclical. It might have been an apostolic letter. I'd have to go back and check, but it's Apostolicae Curae, and it is his definitive declaration that Anglican holy orders are null and void. So even though there might be a situation where a priest in the Anglican / Episcopal Church might have been ordained by a renegade bishop who would have valid holy orders, there are situations where that might occur. As a general principle, the Catholic Church says that Anglican holy orders are null and void. Therefore, it's not a valid Holy Eucharist. And even if it were, even if there were some pedigree in the background that might have made this priest attempt at the sacrament of holy orders valid, we would still be forbidden to receive communion in a non-Catholic setting. So it's not as though, well, in this situation, you can go ahead and do that, because it's still illicit for him to do this. It's still contrary to God's law. And I know he sincerely believes otherwise. I understand that. But for you as a Catholic, it's a no-go zone.
Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. Thank you, Dave. And happy Easter to you. Let's see. Let's go to Bernadette now in Fenton, Missouri. We're going to come back and try it again. Good morning, Bernadette.
Hi, Patrick. Can you hear me?
I sure can.
Okay, great. My question to you is, I am, in my whole life, an active cradle Catholic and have never been exposed to a service called, I think it's called Tenebrae.
Yes.
And I'm just curious. Why, in I guess my whole upbringing,
and Catholic schools my whole life. Mm-hmm. I've never heard of this. And we used to go to, I mean, we still go to, you know, the Trinity Woman and all the masses, but our parish never celebrated that. And I was exposed to it for the, actually for the first time last night. There was a church in Chicago, and I mean, it was a big deal, and it went on for a couple hours, and it was mm-hmm. really cool. I mean, the whole mm-hmm. church went black, then they had, like, you know, all this noise, like the hurricane, you know, the earthquake whenever Christ died. And I was just wondering if you could expand a little bit on what this tenebrae and why it never carried over into Fordo.
Oh, well, let's start there. It's very much part of the new rite of the Mass, no doubt about it. Tenebrae is from the Latin. It refers to darkness. And it is based upon, or you might say it's an expression of what Jesus says. And he was quoting Isaiah chapter 9, but in Matthew chapter 4, he says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And he's referring to himself there, of course. And that's a quotation from Isaiah 9, the people in verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." So it's Jesus in the light of truth, the light of our redemption, God's own light itself that has broken upon all of us, and we now see this great light. So tenebrae, having to do with the word darkness, it's a way of dispersing the darkness with the light of Christ. And this is very common in Catholic churches all across the land. It's not something that you would not find in a new rite of the Mass. It's certainly very, very prevalent.
Just have never been exposed to it in all my life, and I'm an old lady. I'm just curious.
Well, there's a first time for everything, as they say, but I'm glad that you enjoyed it and glad that you experienced it. It's a beautiful way of symbolizing the light of Jesus.
Right. The service that I saw was completely Latin. Everything, song, like I say, it was truly a cool ceremony, though.
Yeah, that's great. Well, if it's any comfort, so Nancy and I, we are registered parishioners at our parish where the new rite of the Mass is celebrated, and they don't celebrate the traditional rite there. But tenebrae, every single year, it certainly happens with gusto. Well, thank you, Bernadette. I hope that clears that up. Thank you. Let's go to Brian now in Brooklyn. Good morning, Brian.
Good morning. In the definition of what makes a sin mortal, the part that gets me is like, what is a grievous offense? Would masturbation be a grievous offense?
Yes, it would.
Well, how do you define a grievous offense?
Okay. Well, the simple definition is that the act itself has to be serious. Sometimes grave is the word that's used. It's referring to what it would incur the death of grace in the soul. And St. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 5, where he says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is some sin that is not mortal. And that's a way of referring to what we would call venial sins. They don't kill the life of grace in the soul. So you ask the question of masturbation, that certainly would be an example of a serious sin. And it is, I don't know if I need to explain why it's a serious sin, but that would be an example. And the way you can know is the act itself, does it violate a commandment in a serious way? So the commandment to observe chastity, which is subsumed in the sixth and the ninth commandments, and primarily the sixth, would be if you were to misuse your sexual abilities in a way outside of marriage, that would make it seriously sinful, because the power of reproduction and the power and the meaning of human sexuality and its proper place within marriage means that by violating chastity in various ways, it's a serious thing. I'll give you an example. Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. And adultery is a very serious sin. And so even lustful thoughts, as an example, which would be not even as bad as not just the lustful thoughts, but the physical action that accompanies those lustful thoughts, that would complicate it even further. So if even the lustful thoughts, Jesus says, are serious sins, how much more so would some other sin like the one that you just mentioned be? But I would recommend, if you really want to be steeped in the church's teaching, do you have a catechism of the Catholic Church by chance at home?
Well, I have to dig for it. Okay. I had the St. Joseph nuns, and I'd have to look for a catechism. Because now I got other problems living in Brooklyn. I'm involved in politics, and I get into a rage. And some people I can actually feel and think they're actually possessed.
Mm. These are things that you would want to bring to confession with you, Brian. So if you get a copy of the catechism, you could buy it online, you could buy it at a bookstore, they'll have it. You want to read the section in the catechism beginning in paragraph 1854. And there are about 20 different paragraphs that talk about what a mortal sin is, how you can tell. I don't have time, I'm afraid, to go through it all, but if you get a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, begin reading in paragraph 1854, and all your questions will be answered. I hope that's helpful. Thank you. Let's go to Maria now in Santa Clara, California. Hi, Maria.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Kind of, but it sounds like you're walking down a hallway or something.
Yes, because I want some privacy.
Okay. And it also sounds like you're on a speakerphone or Bluetooth.
Yeah, I am. So let me remove that. I just don't want to be disconnected.
Can you hear me now?
Yes. So what was your question, Maria?
Okay, I'll make it quick. Like the other caller earlier, I'm living as a brother and sister with my strange husband. We're not married in the Catholic Church.
Your strange husband or your estranged husband?
Well, estranged husband in the sense that we separated, and he came back because he lost his job. So we don't want additional expense. And for economic reasons, we decided we can live as brother and sister.
Okay.
And there's no reconciliation and no plans of getting married in the church because I'm refusing. I'm Catholic. He's not. It's been a long marriage history, but there's addiction involved. So
okay. So the two of you, after all those difficulties, I'm just looking at the clock here. You're now living under the same roof, but you're living not as a married couple would live. You're living as brother and sister. Okay.
Yes. And I go to church every day and I receive communion. I went to confession. There was a priest that said, oh, you cannot be doing this because it's scandalous.
Okay, well, let me take a step back. So you're married, but you don't like each other anymore. Did you get a divorce?
No, we're not. It's just like, you know, physical separation.
No, I understand that. But what I'm saying is your marriage is still putatively... So you're wondering... Okay, I don't want to put words in your mouth, so give me the question. I'm just looking at the clock. Is it okay to do what?
I'm continuing to receive communion and going to confession, even if the priest disagrees with my decision that I do this for economic reason.
Okay, so let's stop there. I think I understand. You're not doing anything sinful, and even if you did stop living as brother and sister— and ideally, if you can find a reconciliation, that certainly would be better, if you ask me. You're not committing a sin even then, because you're married, and married people have a right to do that. So that's why
but
I asked about divorce.
We're not married in the church.
Okay, well, that's a complicating factor. Okay, so you're not married in the church. You're living as brother and sister, which is the right thing to do. Okay, so in that case, you're going to confession, and you can... you can receive Holy Communion, all other things being equal. But here's what I think the priest may be saying, is he may be saying that you're causing scandal. That could be part of his concern. But strictly speaking, if you are living as brother and sister and you have no intention of committing that or any other sins, and you go to confession, you can receive Holy Communion, if that's what you're asking me. Boy, I wish we had more time, Maria. Thank you. If we didn't cover it sufficiently, call me back tomorrow. I'll be here again tomorrow. Same Pat time, same Pat channel. Happy Holy Thursday. A blessed Easter coming up soon. I'll be again with you tomorrow. God bless you.